The scripture this week is taken from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 13, a prophet without honor. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this a carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith." Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome. We are coming to you live this morning from First Baptist Church of Flushing. Parts of our service are pre-recorded, obviously. Anytime you see someone reading scripture or praying in front of a fireplace, well, you know they're not with us, but Pastor Aaron and I are here every Sunday morning. We do welcome Maria Chung here today. She is live with us, and we are all eagerly anticipating when we can gather together once again. Zoom has been great. Virtual gatherings have been great. But as much as I appreciate Zoom, personally, I'm a little zoomed out. And just a word of caution about using Zoom. You have to be very careful with Zoom. And I'm not even talking about passwords and people invading a Zoom meeting when they don't belong there. Last Sunday, as I was getting ready to come down here to the church, I walked through my dining room, and I didn't realize that Hazel Ann, my wife, was attending Robert's Sunday school class. And let's just say I'm thankful that she was using a Zoom background at that moment. Anyway, needless to say, we can't wait for all of us to gather together again. Would you please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. While you find that, I'll pray, and then we'll get right to work. Let's pray together. Father, as we spend this time together this morning, as we gather virtually in this very unique manner, I would ask that your Spirit would take the words that I share, take the meditation of my heart, and bring them into the hearts and souls and minds of each one who is listening today. I pray that you would plant the word deeply within each one, that it might do the good work of salvation for which you intend. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For his entire time on the earth, there are only two recorded instances of Jesus being amazed. Jesus marvels, first of all, at the great faith of the centurion in Luke chapter 7. And then he marvels at the unbelief of the people in Nazareth. So it seems there are two things that make Jesus step back and say, wow. One, those who believe and have faith when it's not expected that they would, and those who disbelieve when there's every reason that they should. Now, we think of faith as powerful, and it is. Scripture says faith moves mountains. Scripture says faith unites us to the person of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace we are saved through faith. But I want you to understand also that unbelief is very powerful in its effects on us. For example, Jesus said in John 8, 24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Revelation 21 and verse 8 talks about the fact that no unbelieving person will ever enter into heaven. The Bible also talks about how unbelief and doubt, but unbelief especially, limits the effectiveness of our prayers. And then there's the passage we're looking at this morning, which really puts on display the devastating consequences of unbelief. Now, for five chapters, Mark has been documenting Jesus' ministry in the region of Capernaum, on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he's been there for quite some time. But since his mission is to preach the good news throughout Israel, Jesus will now venture out into other areas. So like ripples spreading out from a rock that's dropped into a pond, so the good news will now spread throughout much of northern Israel. And so Jesus leaves Capernaum, and he travels about 25 miles to the west and a little to the south to the city or the town of Nazareth, the place where he grew up, the place where he had spent 25 or so years of his life, so that he can preach to the people with whom he was very familiar, including old friends, neighbors, and not to mention his family. That Jesus would travel to Nazareth at all is noteworthy. Nazareth was an insignificant place at this time. It was a small town with a population of about 500, not exactly a booming metropolis. The zip code where our church is located, 11355, has a population of about 80,000. Nazareth had a population of about 500. It's so obscure that it's never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's never mentioned in the Mishnah or the Talmud, the commentaries on the Old Testament. The historian Josephus never mentions Nazareth. As far as we could tell, a church did not appear in Nazareth until the 4th century AD, the time of Constantine. Nazareth had no significance at all. You may recall Nathanael's derogatory remark about Jesus in John chapter 1. He said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" But because Jesus cares about small towns and villages as well as world-class cities, he goes out to Nazareth. Because of its size, Nazareth was a place where everybody knew everybody. Not just your name. Nazareth was not Cheers. They knew your name. They knew your family. They knew your occupation. They knew who your friends were. They knew how you acted in the synagogue when you were a little boy or a little girl. So everybody knew Jesus in Nazareth. He was Joseph's boy. He was Mary's son. He was the brother of those listed here, James, Joe, Jude, Simon, not to mention his sisters. And so one thing we know about Joseph and Mary is that after Jesus was born, they had normal sexual relations and produced quite a number of offspring. Quite a number of offspring. It was a very large family. Jesus was the eldest son in this family. He was known as the carpenter. They knew Jesus quite well. They watched him grow up. They knew him as a young boy. They knew him as a teenager. They knew him as a young man. I think needless to say, they were impressed by him. He was the kind of man every father would want his daughter to marry, if I could say something like that. And now he returns home looking very much like a rabbi with disciples following him. And so at first impression, the idea here is that the hometown boy has made good. Now, this was actually his second trip home. His first trip didn't go very well. He preached one sermon, and then they tried to throw him off a cliff. So one sermon, and they want him dead. The very people he loved and had been loved by tried to kill their homegrown boy after one sermon. That trip home is recorded in Luke chapter 4. Now, a year later, about a year, year and a half later, he comes home again. And thus we have the story that we're looking at today. But this is more than a short-term mission trip for Jesus. I think this is, it is that, but it's even more so a training mission for the 12. This will be their last class before he sends them out to do ministry and missions on their own. And so this was actually part of their preparation. It's more than that, but it's definitely part of their preparation. If you've been with us as we've been journeying through the Gospel of Mark, you know that they've already taken Stormology 101. That was in Mark chapter 4, that whole episode where they're in the boat and the big storm comes up. That was Stormology 101, and they had some things to learn. And now they're entering into a different kind of storm, the storm of rejection
And so we might say this is Stormology 202. And then at the end of this chapter, there's going to be another storm, so to speak, and that'll be Stormology 303. As we go into the passage, verse 2, when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to preach. And the initial reaction was the same as that he had in Capernaum. It was amazement. It was amazement. And that's a really strong verb. It literally means to be hit or blasted. And we might say they were just blown away by his teaching. You know what that's like. You've heard teaching, you've heard lectures, you've heard sermons, things that have just blown you away. Well, that's what happened initially. Jesus spoke with a lucidity and authority beyond anything they'd ever heard, and all that without having a formal rabbinical education. He was just an ordinary carpenter. He hadn't learned at the feet of a great rabbi, the way Saul of Tarsus learned at the feet of Gamaliel. Just an ordinary carpenter. And they were truly amazed. But as they began to talk among themselves, a malignant contempt crept over their souls. And we're going to look at three things this morning. And the first thing I want you to notice is that the people were offended by Jesus. The people were offended by Jesus. In verse 3, it says, they took offense at him. Another strong word. It means they were scandalized by him. That's the force of this word. As they listened to Jesus, their attitude slowly changed. They went from amazement to resentment. They became resentful and cynical and started saying things like, who is this layman who comes home and teaches us? Where did he get these things anyway? Isn't this the carpenter? This is the village handyman. He has a Galilean accent just like us. And the contempt grew. And they say, isn't this Mary's son? That was a cheap slam, by the way. In Jewish circles, regardless of whether or not your father had died, and tradition tells us that at this time Joseph had already died, even if the father had died, it was still the custom, it was still the polite thing to refer to someone as his father's son. And so you understand that by calling him Mary's son, that they're casting doubt as to who his father really was. In John 8:41, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders in another time, he says to these Jewish religious leaders, he says, you're doing the deeds of your father. And here's their response to Jesus. We were not born of sexual immorality. Now that's a slander. It's the same type of slander as you see here in Mark chapter 6. And you do understand what they're saying, right? If you don't understand what they're saying, you can send me an email because I'm not going to spell it out right now. This is a G-rated sermon. Jesus, I think, was the victim of what all too often is a law of human relationships. Familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. The people in Nazareth were so sure of who Jesus was that they can't see who he really is. This can happen in communities and families where someone is always seen through the lens of their past or the lens of their childhood. For some people, you're always little Johnny, no matter what you've done, no matter where you are now in life. You're little Johnny, you're little Jane. Montaigne, the famous French philosopher, politician, and author, used to say that at home, he was considered just a scribbling country proprietor. But in the neighboring town, he was considered a man of recognized business ability. And farther away, he was considered a noted author. The greater the distance from home, the greater he became. And so it was for Jesus. Close to home, he was the carpenter. Further away, the Son of Man, perhaps the Son of God. And rather than perceiving the depth of his teaching and the meaning of all of these miracles that they had heard of and perhaps even seen, and the implications of his message that the kingdom of God had arrived in the person of Jesus Christ, they chose to belittle him and reject him based on his background, his education, and his family. This is amazing. The long-awaited age of salvation had dawned in their little village in the person of the Son of God, with authoritative teaching and confirming signs and wonders, and they found reasons to dismiss him because it came packaged in the person of the carpenter. So when Jesus finished his sermon that day, there were no shouts of joy. There were no reports of local boy makes good. There were no hands uplifted and people giving thanks and praise to God. And certainly no invitation to come back and preach again. There was only disappointment and resentment. Why? Because familiarity breeds contempt. And that same spirit can afflict all of us. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. That same spirit can affect all of us. And perhaps we should just reflect on that just for a moment. Maybe we need to ask ourselves. You need to ask yourself. I always need to ask myself. Has our familiarity with Jesus and our familiarity with Christianity dulled us to the deep demands of our faith? Our familiarity with the sacred words that so easily get tossed around in our conversations can render holy mysteries as banal, boring, and even trite. Has our familiarity with Jesus dulled the sharp edges of his message and minimized the demands? Does our life resemble the way Jesus taught us to live? We come late for church, if we come at all. Preaching doesn't set us on fire the way it used to. We justify our own sinful behavior. We hold on to our resentments. We've allowed greed and selfishness to creep into our lives. We watch things on the computer and on the television that literally make the Holy Spirit weep. We don't weep over the lostness of others. We have the very Word of God in our possession, and yet we don't dig into it, let alone read it. Could it be that we're just too familiar with the sacred? And so subconsciously, we screen it out. This passage, among other things, is a warning to the church. It's almost a shot over the bow of the boat. Not to let our growing familiarity with Christ rob us of the dazzling wonder of Christ and the radical demands of our faith. If we're not careful, our lives will be just a shadow, a faint shadow of what God expects us to be as disciples of Christ. And then come the words that many of us know all too well in our own experience. Verse 4, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his house is a prophet without honor. I think that the fact is the hardest people for Christians to reach and minister to and evangelize are those closest to us. I think we've all found that to be true. If Jesus was without sin and his message came with an authority that was unmatched and unrivaled, and if miracle after miracle accompanied his message, and yet the people of Nazareth couldn't get past their own prejudices and their own history with Jesus, we can expect much the same. Why is that? Well, because they know us. They've seen us. They've seen our sins. They've seen our shortcomings. I always think about the people who knew me when I was growing up. Boy, you ask any of them, they'll tell you about how little Gary used to terrorize the local German butcher. I did. I was 12. They know what I did when I was in high school. They know what I did when I was a teenager. And very often, the impression of us colors their impression of the message and affects their willingness to listen to us. That doesn't mean we don't try to reach out to those closest to us. By no means, we must. But we need to pray for wisdom how to do that. We need to pray for wisdom how to speak the truth into our families' lives. We need to ask God to enable us to live in such a way that they will be overwhelmed by the change that has taken place in us. And we should also pray that God will send other messengers of the gospel who will get a hearing when we won't. So that's the first thing. The people were offended by Jesus. Secondly, Jesus is amazed with them. They're offended by Jesus. Jesus is amazed with them. See that in verse 6. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Now, this is amazing. That Jesus is amazed is amazing. Think about who Jesus is. Jesus can see all the stars of the sky, even the ones that we can't see. He can see the depths of the ocean, where no man or woman has ever gone before. He could see what's at the center of the earth. He could see in the subatomic level. He could see all of it, all of it. But what amazes him is their lack of faith. People today are impressed by all sorts of things, aren't they? People get impressed by all kinds of things. Thought about that this week. People are impressed by perfectly toned bodies, fast cars, the newest iPhone for sure, overpaid sports personalities. But by and large, most people find Jesus somewhat boring. Jesus they find irrelevant. Jesus they're not really impressed by. Many people, when they're channel surfing, if they hear the name Jesus somewhere along the way, they'll keep going because really it's unimpressive. But that's not what Jesus finds amazing. He doesn't find it amazing that people will surf right past him on the channels, or that people will have very little interest in him and be more impressed by things of the world than they are with him. Jesus does not find that amazing. Because what Scripture reveals to us is that faith grows over time. And that most people are either hostile, skeptical, or indifferent to the gospel at first. I mean, there are people who've done studies on this. On the average, people need to hear the gospel a certain number of times before they begin to pay it any mind. Some of you watching, you know that's true even in your own experience. You've heard bits and pieces of the gospel maybe for 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 30 years, but only now it's starting to sink in. Jesus doesn't find that amazing because that's how it works. It slowly seeps into us. But in Nazareth, this is where we are. In Nazareth, their lack of faith is indefensible. Indefensible. They were blown away by his teaching. They were amazed by the mighty works that accompanied him. They had both of those things. They had his sinless life, and they still dismissed him. Just dismissed him. And what amazes Jesus is how deeply entrenched and widespread unbelief was in his hometown. They could not bring themselves to accept that Jesus was and is the Son of God, that Jesus was and is the Son of Man, the divine Messiah. The whole notion of the carpenter being special like this was offensive to them. After all, it didn't fit into their understanding of the world. And I think their understanding of the world is very much like our understanding of the world. Sometimes we think when you go back in time to ancient societies and cultures that it was radically different than today. Not really. I think their understanding of the world was that important people have money. Important people have good looks, the right schooling, impressive resumes, connections with other influential people. Jesus was just a local boy with a sketchy birth and a blue-collar skill set. Humanly speaking, he didn't have the credentials to merit paying him much attention. We need to bear that in mind, because I think it's very easy for us to dismiss those through whom God is working and through whom God is speaking into our lives, and we dismiss them because they might not have a diploma on the wall. They might have a seminary degree or whatever it is. Isaiah spoke to this fact that Jesus was easy to overlook centuries earlier, 700 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah, the prophet, wrote about him. It says this in Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, and we esteemed him not. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, and we esteemed him not. It's as if he's writing about Nazareth. And so they dismissed Jesus. They dismissed him. Do you know people like that? I know people like that. I'm sure you know people like that. Perhaps someone very close to you is like that. They've seen the power of God in someone's life. They've seen someone's life just transformed almost overnight, almost right in front of them. That this person was like this and now they're like this. They see a transformed life. They've heard the gospel over and over again. but they just blow it off. Just blow it off. Everything is neatly rationalized and psychologized away. And they have excuse after excuse after excuse for ignoring or rejecting Jesus of Nazareth. And I've heard many of those excuses. You've heard many of those excuses. People, I had a bad church background. I had a bad experience in the church, and therefore I want nothing to do with this. Just blow it off. I think Jesus marvels at that, where people have so much reason to believe, so much evidence, and they just blow it off. You know, as I think about this, if I was a teenager, or if I was, you know, someone in my 20s, if I was a 20-something, well, it was a long time ago that I was a 20-something, but if I was a 20-something, I'd hate for Jesus to look at me and think, well, here's a young man with loving parents, Bible reading and prayers in the home, biblical conversations all the time, faithful teaching at church, lots of opportunities and encouragements, and yet this young person finds me boring and unimpressive and wants nothing to do with me. Familiarity can breed spectacular unbelief. Then, seeing how entrenched the unbelief was, verse 5, it says he could not do any miracles there except for a few healings. Nothing ties the hands of Christ like disbelief. Nothing ties the hands of Christ like disbelief. You know, if I were in Jesus' shoes, I'm not, but if I was in his shoes, I might have gone in the opposite direction. I would have thought, as many people think today, well, here's an opportunity to win these people over. Just a carpenter? I'll show them. I'll do something so impressive that it will convince them once and for all that I really am the Son of God. That's not how God works. We sometimes think that, well, if God does some miraculous thing in front of them, then it will open their hearts and they will believe. And there are stories in the Gospels which say that absolutely will not happen. God doesn't work that way. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, very important verse. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This is why Jesus would not do miracles in Nazareth. Now, at face value, it sounds as if the people's lack of faith was Jesus' kryptonite. You know what kryptonite is, right? If you're a Superman fan, or some of you are fans of Superman, right? And the whole Marvel DC thing. It sounds like lack of faith was kryptonite for Jesus, as if it weakened him of his power. Not at all. Not at all. Jesus could not do miracles in Nazareth because he would not do miracles in Nazareth. You see, omnipotence, all power, omnipotence is not omnipotence if it is bound by anything but its own will. And what we see unfolding here is that Jesus was morally compelled not to show his power. What compelled him not to show his power? Rampant unbelief. Unbelief like this freezes the exercise of God's power. Now, he just came from Capernaum, and we know what happened in Capernaum, even in the days just prior to this. If you go back in Mark to chapter 5 and before, he raised a dead girl to life. He healed a paralytic. He cast out a legion of demons from an individual man. And he healed scores of people. Scores of people were healed. Virtually rid the region of disease. Because in Capernaum and in that region, there was an atmosphere of faith. It wasn't perfect faith by any stretch. But even though their faith was weak, and you have that one individual who would say, Lord, I believe, and help me with my unbelief. Even though their faith was weak, and even though it was full of misconceptions and errors about the meaning of Christ's person and work, there was an atmosphere of faith that unlocked the mighty workings of Christ. And what we've tried to explain as we've gone through Mark is that even weak faith can lay hold of a strong Christ. Even a mustard seed of faith activates the power of Christ. We think of the woman with the issue of blood that Pastor Aaron brought us through a couple of weeks ago. anonymous in the crowd kind of reaches out her hand, touches the hem of Jesus's garment, and instantly she's healed because somehow inside of her she believes that there's power in him that could heal her. Was her faith perfect? Not by any stretch, but there was faith nonetheless. We need to be very careful as believers, not to make Christ's strength dependent on the strength of our faith. I hope you understand that. Otherwise, we'll find ourselves preoccupied with the sufficiency of our own faith and then agonizing over questions, well, do I have enough faith to unlock the power of Christ in my life? Do I have enough faith to unlock the power of Christ in my children's lives? It puts Christ at the mercy of our commitment to him. Faith does not have to be polished or perfect or free of all doubts for it to unlock the power of Christ. This is a very subtle and dangerous shift in our focus. Brian Chappell puts it well in his book, The Gospel According to Daniel, A Christ-Centered Approach. He writes this sentence. He says, when we are in that place, our faith is not so much in God as it is in the amount of belief we have conjured up to control him. When we are in that place, he says, our faith is not so much in God as it is in the amount of belief we have conjured up to control him. And there are people who will take this whole notion of great faith and they will use it almost to abuse the people under their spiritual care. The reason you didn't get that job, the reason you didn't receive that healing, the reason you didn't receive that blessing, the reason you didn't receive that prosperity is because you don't have enough faith. If you have faith like a mustard seed, you can activate the power of Christ. In Nazareth, he could do nothing except a few healings. Why did he do a few healings if there was this rampant unbelief? I think it was to let his disciples know that the power was there, but there were other reasons why he was not going to perform them. Does nothing except a few healings because Jesus will not produce miracles in an atmosphere of unbelief, an atmosphere of resistance, a general atmosphere of rejection. The atmosphere of faith is an essential part of the kingdom being established. Mark 9:23 will come to this verse in a few weeks. Everything is possible for one who believes. So, may I ask you a question this morning before we move on? How is your faith today? Now, I'm speaking to you as believers in Christ, those of you who are committed believers in Jesus Christ. How is your faith today? You say, well, Pastor, it's probably not as strong as it should be. It's not as strong as I want it to be. It's kind of floundering a little bit. Faith comes from hearing the word. Faith comes with the articulation of the truth. And so if you want to see your faith grow and if you want to see your faith increase, it's very simple. Every day, read the Word of God. Every opportunity you have, hear the Word of God as it's proclaimed. Take time to read great Christian books. There are so many wonderful Christian authors out there. Read some of those books, books written by Ravi Zacharias, C.S. Lewis, John Piper, D.A. Carson, J.I. Packer, A.W. Tozer, and so many others. That is just a small sample. Begin to read those books. I would also suggest that if you want to see your faith grow and increase and become the kind of faith that could really just launch you out into effective ministry, then read some missionary biographies. Read the way God worked in and through these men and women in the most unbearable circumstances. Your faith will increase. And then lastly, I would suggest that you spend time with people of faith because you become like the people you're with. Scripture says bad company corrupts good morals. So if you're always around people who have no faith or they're cynical or they're skeptical or they're mockers, right? They make fun of Jesus, they make fun of Christianity. If you hang out with them all the time and you're a Christian, guess what? that same attitude will begin to be reflected inside of you, because you will become like those that you spend the most time with. Spend time with them, love them, share the gospel with them, but spend time with people of faith. Because if you don't spend time with people of faith, your faith will shrivel up. I say this to children, I say this to teenagers, I say this to young adults, I say this to adults. You need to be in community with other believers. Well, the disciples, they sat transfixed in Nazareth's synagogue that day as they watched this tragic exchange between Jesus and the hometown crowd. They'd seen his astounding displays of power, but now they saw that there are situations in which he could do no mighty work. And they also learned, even more importantly, that it would not be so easy out there for them. That if Jesus was rejected, how much more would they be? And that brings us to the third and final point. They were offended by Jesus. Jesus was amazed at them. And then number three, Jesus goes elsewhere. Jesus goes elsewhere. And not only does he go elsewhere, but he sends his men elsewhere. In verse 7, he calls the 12 to himself. And we read there that he sends them out two by two. The time of their initial teaching is over. They've spent a lot of time with Jesus. They've had private lessons under the stars. They've witnessed things beyond their wildest imaginations. And despite their obvious shortcomings, and it is obvious, you just go back and reread Mark 1 to 5 and the rest of the gospel. Despite their shortcomings, Jesus says that they're ready to go out and preach and cast out demons that they may encounter. What was the secret to their success? It says he gave each pair authority and power. Even Judas gave each pair authority and power, which means they were extensions of Christ. So they go out, but they don't do this in their own strength. They do it in his strength, in his name, and by his power. So do we. Now, there are some interesting things to note about this commissioning of the disciples. The first is that Jesus sent them out two by two. The Greek there is duo, duo, two by two, duo, duo. So they were the original dynamic duos. And I'm sure that some pairs were more dynamic than others. Some were more smooth than others. Maybe Peter and his brother Andrew were kind of smooth. But boy, what happened in some of those pairs? What happened when Simon the Zealot was paired up with Judas Iscariot? Can't imagine what it was like as those guys walked from ministry site to ministry site. Now, the wisdom in this two by two, lay in the fact that it's always easier to do evangelism. It's always easier to do ministry in pairs. And that's why later in Acts, you'll see Peter and John together, Paul and Barnabas. It's no more a law of Christianity than anything else, but it is a reminder of the importance of Christian fellowship in Christian mission. And then they were given very special instructions. This is verses 8 and 9. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic, like an outer garment. You say, well, what's that all about? He says, take nothing for the journey. Now, imagine that you're a young person, you're a teenager, and you're going out and you're preparing for a short-term missions trip, as some of our teenagers have experienced. And you've got your suitcase opened up, and you have your list of things that you're supposed to bring, and your mother is there, and she's screaming at you not to forget anything. And then you take everything, and you lay it all out on the bed, all the things you'll need. Toothbrush, deodorant, don't forget your deodorant, allergy medicine, your iPod, extra cash, extra shoes, extra sweater, phone charger, bathing suit, and your Bible. Don't forget your Bible. And here's Jesus sending out the 12 saying, take nothing except a staff, a pair of sandals, and a tunic. Now, what's very interesting about this, for those of you who are more familiar with the Bible than others, is that these are the instructions, almost to the letter, that God gave the Israelites on the night of the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. He says, you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. I think there are two things here. One is theological, one is practical. We'll start with theological. Theologically, and this is important, some of you will appreciate this more than others. Theologically, Jesus is associating his disciples' preaching ministry with the formation of a new people of God. The formation of a new Israel, the church, and a new exodus as God's new people, the church, make their way through the wilderness of this present evil age into the promised land of the age to come. So in the Old Testament, the focus of God's work was the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, the focus is on the church, the new Israel, that third race, that new man that Paul describes in Ephesians, made up of Jews and Gentiles, all together united by their common faith in Christ. Peter refers to them in 1 Peter 1 and 2 as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. All the taglines attached to Israel in the Old Testament are now attached to the church in the New. So here we have the start of a new people of God, and a new exodus is launched. And so if you're a Christian and you're part of this church age, the world in which we live in is a wilderness. This is not paradise. This is not where we're going to plant our flag and hope to live for another 200 years. We're on our way to an enduring city, the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. Practically, however, Jesus is teaching his disciples a lesson of dependence. As they go, they are to rely 100% upon God's provision, just like Israel did in the wilderness. They are to be dependent on Christ for strength and for their provisions in order to be successful. You may want to jot this phrase down. The minimum of provisions was meant to call out the maximum of faith. Now, I'm going to say that again in case you were digesting your muffin or something at that point. The minimum of provisions was meant to call out the maximum of faith. Christ warns us about having too much in this world, as the demise of some evangelical empires sadly illustrates. And so the early church could say this. This is in Acts 3, verse 6. The early church could say, "Silver and gold I have not, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." Much of the modern church can say neither. The point here is that dependence and faith unlock the power of the mission. Dependence and faith are needed to meet and evangelize an unbelieving world. So a lot of talk about the economy today. The economy's crashing, the economy's falling apart. Well, in God's economy, little is much. Little is much. And sometimes the demise of our faith has to do with we have too much, or we're seeking too much. And if we ever get to that place, God has a funny way of kind of kicking out the legs and the supports from under us. I don't know if you ever found that to be true. Just as you think you're climbing out and you're gaining a little bit of financial security, the transmission goes on your minivan, something like that. And so there is this fundamental principle in Scripture. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 to 33, "Don't worry saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' Your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Now, I know many of you who are watching today that you can testify to that. You can type into the comments section of the live stream here and say, "I know that's true. I've experienced it." It's a magnificent promise. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things that we worry about, he promises to provide. And all we do is we pray, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread." And he does it. And he does it. There's an urgency to the mission. And the same urgency attached to their accommodations in verses 10 and 11. They were to stay where they were first received, meaning they must not seek more comfortable surroundings. Yeah? So whoever receives them, even if it's a barn, stay there. Don't look for a Holiday Inn or something like that. Why? This is not a pleasure tour. Oh, well, but, you know, to do this ministry well, to go on this missions trip, you know, we need accommodations with a hot tub. Got to have a hot tub at the end of a long day. Got to get a good soak. Definitely need air-conditioned rooms. This is July in New York City. I need AC. I need a private shower. True Christianity, world-changing Christianity, is not comfortable. It never has been. It never will be. Neither were they to stay in a place where their message was not welcomed. There was no time for that. If a village rejects them, they were to shake the dust from their feet and go elsewhere. I say feet, I shake my jacket. They were to shake the dust from their feet and go elsewhere. Where they learned that, they just learned it from Jesus. Nazareth rejected him, and they went elsewhere. What's the whole idea about shaking the dust off? I think it's just a dramatic gesture, that's all. I think it's a way of spelling out the seriousness of this rejection. This rejection of Jesus, this rejection of the gospel, this rejection of Christianity, this rejection of their message, and the judgment they are courting. The judgment they are courting. You see, if you respond to Jesus when it comes to you like this by saying no, 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 then all that remains is the fearful expectation of judgment. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? I'm not telling you anything that's not written in Scripture. You may not want to hear it. You may not like hearing it. You may want to go to a different channel right now. I can't stop you from doing that. I'd advise you not to. But listen to these verses, Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given on earth among men by which we must be saved. The name is Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How shall we escape what? How shall we escape the judgment of God if we neglect so great a salvation? So out they go. From town to town, they proclaim that people should repent. Repent. We don't like that word. What does it mean? It means turn away. Turn away from their sins and embrace the living God who is Jesus of Nazareth. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. In other words, this is at the end of the passage, they had great success. The kingdom of God was manifest wherever they went. Same thing that happened to Jesus now happened to them. Many were healed. Many demons were cast out. Many people repented and turned and accepted Christ as their Savior. It was a foretaste of what the church will experience after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when it operates in the power of the Holy Spirit and in complete dependence upon Christ. Well, what should we learn from this? The faithful follower of Jesus Christ lives in dependence. She travels light. He does not seek comfort first, but God's pleasure, God's power, and God's provision. And he or she is straightforward about the danger facing lost men and women if they do not repent and believe the gospel. Now, it's difficult to exaggerate the risk Jesus took sending them out at this juncture in their training. The impression of them created by Mark falls well short of complimentary, and yet they're sent out, and they are uber successful. I love that word, uber. I like to use it whenever I can. They are uber successful. They cast themselves in dependence on the gospel and the power that accompanies it, and lives are changed. And I want you to notice something else here, because it is glaring, but it's so easy to miss it. Notice the emphasis on preaching. Notice the emphasis on preaching. Jesus preaches the message of the kingdom. Everywhere he goes, his first ministry is preaching. And then he instructs his disciples to do the same. Because it is by proclaiming, the hour has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news, it is by proclaiming that message that the kingdom will advance and people will come to faith. This was Jesus' method of evangelism. It was the method he taught his disciples. In fact, it's the method that he entrusts to us. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? Answer is, they can't. And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? They can't. And how can they hear without someone what? Preaching to them. And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You say, but I haven't been sent. Oh, yes, you have. We've all been sent. That great commission in Matthew 28, the foretaste of it we see here, it's given to us. We have been sent out to preach and to teach and to make disciples of all nations. Yeah, but I like to just live a good life, and they're going to see my good life, and then they're all going to get saved. No. Live a good life. Let your light shine. Be moral, be ethical, be trustworthy, and all of that. That's so important. But you must also preach the gospel. Doesn't mean you get up on a soapbox somewhere or some stand and preach to people, but it means in your relationships and interactions with people, there has to be a verbal communication of the good news of Jesus, the gospel. What is the gospel? It's that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We need him because we are all sinners and we fall short of the glory of God. This is the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. So let it be said of us. They went out from FBC and they preached the gospel and they cast out the demons, quote unquote, that controlled people. For this is how the kingdom advances. Jesus is calling us to go out, not just to wait for people to come in. This passage is about being sent out. You say, but I'm not ready. Well, neither were the disciples. You will never be more ready than you are right now if you're a believer in Christ. Cast yourself in dependence on the gospel and the power that accompanies it, and great things will happen. Great things will happen. God will do great things through you if you just go out in faith and dependence. Amen? God bless you guys. Let's pray together. Father, as we journey through this very unique passage of Scripture where his own hometown, Jesus' own hometown, just flat out rejected him, and for all the wrong reasons, we're reminded that even as we go out sharing the good news, interacting with people, people may reject us, but it's not a rejection of us per se as much as it's a rejection of you, a rejection of your Son. Father, I pray for those who are listening this morning, those who are believers, that you would give us boldness, that you would give us courage, that we would begin to speak to those just in our lives right now, just the contacts we have right now, friends, classmates, coworkers, family members, neighbors, just to share a word with them. And perhaps through our ministry to them, they may enter into your kingdom and their eternity will be secure. And Father, for those watching this morning who've not yet given their lives to Christ, for whatever reason, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would draw them to your Son. And I pray that you would bring into their life someone who could share with them, someone whom they would listen to. We thank you for this time in Jesus' name.